invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians, and we begin today a new series, one that I've entitled Living in Light of the Day of the Lord. In all the things that we go through today, and all the things that we experience as we watch the news, with all the unrest, whether it's north of the border or south of the border or within our borders, we need to recognize that God is in control and God is bringing all things to their appointed end, which is ultimately going to bring Him glory, and it is for the good of those of us who love Him. And so the question that we will begin this morning is, I'm going to pose it this way, how are you living? Are you living in light of the Lord's return? Is everything that you do and think being governed by this fact that Jesus will return, He will make all things right, and what are you doing? How is your life fitting in to that equation? Well, with that, let us read the text, and I am going to invite you to stand one more time for your calisthenics and your spiritual good. As we read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, beginning our text this morning, you can follow along as I begin reading in verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. So ends the reading of God's word. May we be blessed as we study it together. You may be seated. I'm going to emphasize this again, but I want to draw your attention to this particular text in verse 1, where after Paul introduces himself and then his companion, Silvanus and Timothy, he addresses this particular letter to the church. He actually says, to the church. And so what grabs my attention, as we've considered even last Sunday night, and we always emphasize in the ministry of this particular fellowship, is the necessity and the priority and the wonder of the church. You know, it's not unusual for me to receive emails or phone calls from people all over the nation. It's really strange. Our little church, I get phone calls or emails, and people will ask me, can you tell me of a good church that's kind of like what you describe on your website? Can you tell me of a good church in my area? And so I have some websites and resources in which I can often say, well, I haven't gone to this church, but here's some sources. Here's a church that you might want to check out. Sometimes it's been devastating. I've been asked in certain areas, can you find a church that would be teaching the doctrines of grace and such? And I will look and look and look, and I cannot find a church to even recommend. It demonstrates to me something that is increasingly true. Something that we may not really recognize or appreciate at times, but there is an increasing lack of solid, Bible-centered, God-honoring churches to attend in this nation. Even this last week, I received an email from someone who is looking to relocate in our area. He shared his testimony of having come to faith and being drawn to the doctrines of grace, and he shared how hard it was for him to find a church, even in his own area, and now he's relocating here to Northwest Arkansas, or looking to do that, and he said the problem that he's finding is finding churches that are based on sound teaching, that are clearly rejecting worldly philosophies, things like critical race theory and transgenderism and same-sex unions, and bowing to the government's defining how and when we ought to meet as the body of Christ. And so I thought, wow, that's a devastating testimony to the church. Beloved, biblical standards of living are not only looked down upon today, but are increasingly targets of ridicule, scorn, and persecution. And they are coming after the church. And you think, well, we haven't seen it much. Maybe we're a little bit insulated. But what's going on in Canada is really the shot across the bow. And we ought to be prepared. It is as if the Apostle Peter actually got it right. Every pun intended with that sarcasm. When he wrote these words, "For the time already past is sufficient for you, Christians, you who have been called out of this world, the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking, parties, and abominable idolatries." Well, that's the world after all, the now stuff, the fun stuff, as they would call it. But in verse 4, "In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you." This is our culture. The world is surprised that the church is behind the times. The world is surprised, our culture is surprised that we're not giving in to the same-sex unions. We're not appreciating, as if we ought to, the mutilation of transgenderism. That we're not appreciating these issues of critical race theory and the like. To live for Christ, beloved, to truly live in His power, to live by His standard, is to surprise the masses. That verse tells me that we, not only as an individual Christian, but as the church, ought to live lives that are surprising the world. They ought to say, "What's wrong with you that you would live that way?" The church has never been called to be silent. The church has never been called to whisper about what God calls sin. The church has never been called to be unengaged or uninvolved in culture. Rather, the church has been given a divine message, a holy decree, to proclaim what we call the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But as we are so fond of saying, there is no good news without bad news. And the bad news that we need to proclaim is that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. We've all missed His standards. I don't care what the sin is. We're not here to pick on any particular sin. Our problem with our culture is its exaltation and celebration of sin. But we will condemn all sin, recognizing that every sin has us fall short of God's standard, short of God's glory. Some will say, okay, we've come up short. So what? God's gracious, is He not? Don't you say your God forgives? Does your God not pardon? Well, these things are true. But we must ask the question further, what does God forgive? He forgives our sin. He forgives our missing His mark. He forgives our willful rebellion against His will and His ways, and those must be acknowledged and confessed if we would be right with Him. Because what are the consequences of everyone who lives in such a state? Well, you know, I'm just walking through Romans now, right? The wages of sin, the cost and consequence of sin is death, eternal separation from the bliss and blessings of God, to forever endure the wrath of God that all sin deserves, because it is, as we learned last week, all sin is an affront to God. But some will protest further, that's not fair. Why should I suffer eternally for simply being human? And they'll come back to this question, doesn't God forgive? The problem, both within and without the church, is this. We have a diminished, defective, and woefully low understanding of what sin is. If you do not know what sin is, If you lower the idea of what sin is, you will not appreciate the greatness of what God has offered in his Son, Jesus Christ. Sin, I'll give you some little definitions, is the antithesis of God. Sin is the exact opposite of God. Every sin you commit is the exact opposite of what God is and what God would have you do. Sin is the antithesis of God. Sin is everything God is not. Imagine all that God is and just say, well, what anything that God is not, well, that is sin. The Bible defines sin very succinctly in 1 John 3:4 as lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness, literally without law. Imagine a world in which the laws of physics, let's say the law of gravity, did not exist. If anything could exist in such a state, it would be a world of utter chaos. It would be like Alice's Wonderland, in which up is down and down is up and side to side make no sense whatsoever. Nothing in the end would endure. Beloved, sin is lawlessness, and anything that exists in such a state will lead to what? Our own wonderland of sin. It will lead to a world of chaos. Nothing will make sense, and in the end, nothing in that state will be able to endure. That's the culture in which we live. It'll come to an end one day when the day of the Lord, which we'll be talking about here in 2 Thessalonians, when the day of the Lord arrives, and when the day comes, Jesus, get this, sets all things right. Everything that's wrong is righted. All those laws that are on the book that make no sense, poof, they're gone. In that day, all sin that is not forgiven through faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross will be eternally punished. In that day, the world will finally come to their senses. Yeah, they'll come to their senses, acknowledging in that day the reality of God as well as the punishment their rejection of him and his son deserves. But even as they come to the senses that, yes, there is a God and we have rebelled against them, because they will remain in their sinful state, they will eternally remain against him. They will continue in their rebellion, in their lawlessness. They continue in eternity to receive the punishment their sins deserve. And they will continually curse God for doing what is right. That's what's coming. The good news is that there's a way of escape. There is a remedy for the sickness of sin. There is a liniment for the lawless heart that will heal, renew, and restore. The precious therapeutic comes through the work of Jesus performed on the cross. The soul-soothing ointment of the blood of Jesus that cleanses, the scripture says, from all sin, removing all guilt, bringing about full forgiveness and remission of sin. It is available to all those who by faith will come to Jesus, who is the only Savior. For all those who will confess with their mouth, Jesus is Lord, that he is the master, he is the ruler, he is all in all, he is the head of the church, who by the Spirit of God will be converted in heart, soul, and mind, and then will know, love, and serve the will of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. That's the good news. And if that's not enough good news for you, come back tonight and we'll talk more about the gospel, because we are. This morning we begin this new series in 2 Thessalonians. And as we've read the text, we find the Apostle Paul thanking the Lord for all that God has done to save and establish believers in this little community called the Church of Thessalonica. And one of the themes of this letter is well posed in the form of a question that I've already given you, a question that is important and relevant to us today, as important as it was for those who first heard them. And the question is this: how are you living? How are you living? Now, again, I want to back up just a moment. And in verse 1, again, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. And he's going to begin to outline for us in these first five verses the marks of a healthy church. And when we ask this question, how are you living? I don't want you to merely look at it as a personal question. Because Paul is about to commend this church for how they are living together in community. Now, we often ask a person when we first see them what? We don't ask them how they're living. We say, how you doing? How are you doing? And of course, we really don't want to hear anything else, but I'm fine, right? Or you could say, I'm doing well, thank you for asking. But I'm not going to ask you that question this morning. I'm not asking you, how are you doing? I'm asking you to consider from a twofold perspective, how are you living individually, and how are y'all, Southern, living? I've actually lived in Arkansas longer than I've lived in California, so I can get away with it now. When I ask how are you living, we could say it this way. What are the fundamental principles and practices that govern and characterize your living day by day? What is it that motivates you to live for God? Do you actually have things that motivate you to live for God? Do you forget to live for God? Do you think about God's people? Do you interact with God's people? How are you living? Now, if I were to ask that question and I were to expect you to answer it, if it was not just a rhetorical question, I suspect I would get the Sunday school answers. How are you living? I'm living for Jesus, right? Some of you would take it a little bit further, saying, I'm living by the grace of Jesus. I'm living for the will of God, and I pray that that be so. Obviously, that's our prayer. But this morning, I call you to examine your life in light of the Word of God, asking the Spirit of God to reveal to you a firm answer to the question, how are you living? What course corrections need to be made in your life as an individual? What course corrections, then, as we consider those things, might we need to make as a church? Individually, what sins are you still holding on to? Corporately, what sins permeate our church? One more thing before we look at the text. When asking the question, how are you living? Again, I've been pushing this. There is that temptation to make it only a personal question. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. And we make that very personal. But what's the context of 2 Corinthians? It's written to a church. It's calling the church to examine yourself. So you start with, I better make sure I'm a Christian, but then there's this unity, this bond, this connection that has to be in place if the church is to be the church, and if the church is to have an impact on the world, and if the church is going to, in the words of Acts, in the book of Acts, turn this world upside down, Acts chapter 17. If we're going to surprise the world, it's got to be because not only our faith is intact individually, but we are a mighty force displaying the faith and grace of Jesus Christ. Let me point out to you that being in the faith means being part of the church. You cannot be in the faith and not be part of the church. Even as Guymon so aptly brought to our attention last Sunday evening, a good church is one that has right practice, and the crucial element of right practice, he made mention, is church membership, in which all the members are saved, are sanctified, and are serving one another by considering or looking for ways in which to stimulate, provoke, prod, give to one another clear choices of encouraging others to love and good deeds. Your job as a part and member of the body of Christ is to come alongside one or more people in this room and find a way to push them further into love and good deeds. And you cannot do it just on a Sunday morning for 2 hours. You might be able to start it, but you've got to keep recognizing this desire to come together, because in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, we're told the only way to do this is by not forsaking, not abandoning, not deserting others, but by increasingly gathering together as the church to come alongside, empower one another as we see, the text says, as we see the day approaching. What day is that? The day that we're about to look at in 2 Thessalonians. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is not a phrase of joy and delight for this world. We talked about in 1 Thessalonians, we're looking for the snatching. The day of the Lord is a day of trouble that comes upon an unbelieving world. But it's coming. And so the question is, how are you living your life in light of the fact that the day of the Lord is coming? And all of this is to say that asking a Christian, how are you living, should bring to his or her mind how such a life is being lived in the company and community of the church. Every week, your elder prays for the pastor and says, God, let Pastor Ed speak with boldness. Well, here you come. Here it comes. A believer who is cut off from the church is not living well. A believer who is cut off from the church is not living well. You say, well, that's okay. I agree with that. There's more. It does not matter if the reasons are valid or the result of willful sin. You may have a valid reason for not being engaged in the church, but it will mean that you're not living to your potential. It does mean you are not living the way God intended you, because a believer who is cut off from the church is not living well. If the reasons are valid or the result of willful sin, a believer who is not actively engaged in the body of Christ is simply not living well to the glory of God. It impacts the individual body of Christ. It impacts the testimony of the church to the world. There are other things more important than the body of Christ, the body for which Christ died, the body for which Jesus in his high priestly prayer prayed for. And what we find in our text then is Paul identifying these distinguishing marks of a healthy church, a body in which individuals have come to recognize their need and their role in the context of the body of Christ. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church. It's not Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to Brett, the elder. This is how I want you to live. It's not Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to Martha. It's to the church. This letter of 2 Thessalonians was written a few months after 1 Thessalonians. At the time of this second letter, the church at Thessalonica had only been in existence for about 12 to 18 months. Only a year to a year and a half old is this church. It was surrounded by a number of pagan and worldly influences. And as such, the church experienced its shares of problems. And one of the key problems that it experienced were trials and persecutions because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Because they were loudmouths. They were proclaiming Jesus, and that got them into trouble. Additionally, the body of believers were worried because of some false teachings concerning the day of the Lord, as if it had already come. Think about it, at the time of the writing of 1 Thessalonians, the church was only at that time about 3 to 6 months old, and Satan had already managed to introduce false teaching into the church. Here's one of the things I want to draw our attention to as we start this letter. Let us never think that we are above or beyond succumbing to false teaching. We think we're so sophisticated because we can name all of the heresies that were introduced way back when in church history, and we can identify them, and we can point them out, and we can, you know, call them down, but Satan just repackages them, and he brings them right back into the church over and over again. It's always been a tactic of Satan. Additionally, there were those in the church that had grown, you ready for this, lazy. There were those that, well, if the day of the Lord has come or it's about to come, then we'll just sit around and, hey, I'm gonna just crash on Brother Brett's couch and Kathy can make me some food and I'm just waiting for the return of the Lord. There were those who were grown lazy. They were not working. They were mooching off others. And yet, by and large, even with these issues to consider, Paul regards this community of believers, you ready for this, as healthy. It was a healthy church, one that he describes as growing in faith and in love and in perseverance under the persecutions. And this morning, we're going to introduce five marks of a healthy church. We're only going to look at the first two, but we're going to consider over this week and next week five marks of a healthy church as Paul gives them here in the first five verses. These aren't the only marks of a healthy church, but these are what he identifies as being important, at least to the church there at Thessalonica. These are the characteristics of a good church with right practice. Because the church is yet filled with sinners, there will be problems. So what are these five identifying marks? Some of you have written them down, and we're going to look at the first two, as I said, but let me just state them for you. A healthy church is distinct from the world. Not like the world, not veiled in the world. We're not some chameleon that kind of just blends into the background. We are to be distinct from the world. We are to be dressed in the grace and peace that comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be devoted to one another in this faith in which we are growing in, and it drives us to now love one another all the more. We're to be determined despite the persecutions that may come. And we are ultimately to be dedicated to God's glory, to this kingdom in which we are being found worthy. So this is a brief sketch, a description of some of those essential elements, the significant markers of a healthy church by which Paul describes the body of believers there in Thessalonica, and the Holy Spirit gives to us to examine ourselves. So let's consider the first two of these markers, beginning with this, that the church is distinct from the world. The church is distinct from the world. Verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we noted that this church is just a little more than a year old as Paul writes these words. Recall that at the start of the church, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy had preached the gospel, and in just a few short weeks, a community of believers was founded. What a glorious thing. We're talking about, we'd love to see have a problem with not enough seats here, right, at Hope Community Bible Church. And we're talking within a few short weeks, there was a church there in Thessalonica that was growing, and I don't know, they had to figure out where to meet week by week. It was a booming time. Both in 1st and here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul refers to this community of believers, this gathering of folks that now had heard the gospel and have believed, and the name that he gives them, the title upon which they have now been bestowed is the church. He doesn't call them anything else. It's not a community center, not a social club. He calls them the church. We just blow past this, right? We're so familiar with these things. In fact, most of you are familiar with the word in the Greek for church. It's the word ekklesia, familiar word to most of us. The word ekklesia was used to describe before the church, before the New Testament times, as any kind of gathering or assembly of people. But in the New Testament, it became not simply a description, but a title. The word ekklesia is actually from two Greek words, a preposition ek meaning out or out of, and kaleo, the verb to call. Remember, we love the word para, kaleo. The Holy Spirit is the paraclete, the one who comes alongside and brings us strength and encouragement. Well, this is ekkaleo, or that's a verb. It would be ekklesia. And so it literally translates to meaning the called out ones. We are the called out ones. To put it in terms of our outline, to be the called out ones means you're distinct. You've been plucked out of something else, is the idea. You've been called to come here. You were out there in the masses, and it would be just like me saying, hey, Travis, come up here right now. Well, he would be called out. He'd be distinct now from the rest of you. Beloved, because of our belief in the gospel, God calls his people out of the world. He has called us to be distinct. He's called us to be separated from the world's values, from their philosophies, from their so-called morals, and their goals. My goals will not coincide with the world's because the world's goals are earthly and demonic. But is it truly the will of God for the church to be so distinct from the world? Well, there are so many references we could look at to prove this point, but let me have you recall the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his high priestly prayer utters these words, and if I read these words correctly, I see him calling us to be distinct. In John 17, verses 14 through 17, hear what Jesus prayed to God the Father. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. Is there a distinction there? If you are a person of the book, the world will hate you. If the world doesn't hate you, it says something about the way you are living out the book. I have given them your word, and the world hates them because they are not of the world. They're distinct. Even as I am not of the world. Was Jesus utterly different than any other man that has ever walked on the face of the earth? Because he's distinct. Verse 15, I do not ask you to take them out of the world. Oh, that would have been the easy way. Become a believer, we're gone. But I do ask, Jesus says, that you keep them from the evil one, because they're going to be right there in his midst. Verse 16, they are not of the world. They don't look like the world. They don't act like the world. They don't appreciate the things of the world with regard to its values and its morals and such. Even as I am not of this world. Then verse 17, we hear this so often, sanctify them, a word that means what? Set them apart, make them distinct in the truth. And where is that truth found? Your word is truth. If we are to be distinct, it's because of our faith in Jesus Christ. It is because we have assimilated and appropriated the truth of God's word as he has given it to us in the Bible. This was Jesus' prayer for those he would gather into the church. We find that Jesus expected the called out ones to be in the world, but not of the world. Even as Jesus was in the world, but was not of the world. Jesus was clearly distinct from the world, with people asking questions time after time. What was the question they asked so often? Who is this? Who is this? Isn't this Joseph's son, the carpenter? Who is this? Beloved, the key thing that sanctifies, set apart, makes the followers of Jesus distinct from the world is that we have been given to know and apply God's word of truth. How shall people live their lives? How shall the church conduct its gatherings in a fashion that are distinct from the world? We find those answers in the word of God. The truth that instructs us how to behave as God's peculiar holy people. I am so glad that I have a reason for being a peculiar person. If the world embraces what we value, if we embrace what the world values, if we come alongside and say, hey, the church for the last 2,000 years, the word of God for the last 4,000 years has messed up its understanding of what love is, and same-sex unions ought to be brought just as important in the church as outside the church. Well, if we've adopted those values, we're not distinct. We're just like the world then. If the world embraces what we value, what we believe concerning God, the Word, sin, man, Jesus Christ, we're not distinct. And as I read the scripture, the world cannot. It simply cannot, and it will not, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It cannot embrace the truth of God's Word. And therefore, a church only lies to itself if it thinks it can make friendships and alliances with the world's philosophies and somehow remain distinct. Rather than the eternal Word of God, the world values the transitory and therefore illusionary forms of power, prestige, and prosperity as if those material things are all there is. But what is it that the called out ones are to live for? Are we to live for this world? Are we to live for the things of this world? Matthew 6:33, Jesus comes along and says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." How are you living? Do you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? And don't tell me automatically, yes, that's what I do, because I think that verse says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things, all these other concerns, they'll be added, they'll be taken care of. That's what that passage says. But I think we're far more tempted to seek first after the other things and hope that the kingdom of God and his righteousness follows. It doesn't work that way. We need to acknowledge God's kingdom and righteousness, to acknowledge God's rulership and ownership over us. He is the king. He sets the standards. I will jump when he says jump. I will go when he says go. And woe to the man who asks me to do anything other than that. Because like Daniel's companions, we will not bow. One of the most obvious things the church has seen in the last 30 years and even accelerated in the past 10 years is the world's ability to constantly shift the goalpost of what is considered moral standards. What was regarded by most as scandalous and obscene in some cases, evidences of mental illness even just some 30 to 50 years ago, has moved from being rejected to being tolerated, from being tolerated to being embraced, from being embraced to being celebrated, and from being celebrated to being normal. And so, now it is acceptable practice for people to live together outside of the lifelong covenant of marriage. It is acceptable for people of the same sex to claim that because they love one another, they have a right to appropriate the biblical concept of marriage, even though their marriage, by definition, is a violation of what God's word says is moral. It is acceptable for a man to demand others regard him as a woman, or a woman to be regarded as a man, even when God's word says that such was never by God's design, either biblically, or get this, I don't even need a biblical argument, it's biologically impossible. It is acceptable for people to be allowed to abuse and mutilate not only their own bodies, but the bodies of children, so that they can externally pretend to be something that the very DNA that God gave them says they cannot be. In the end, the world's chief standard, its greatest commandment, is this: you must tolerate, encourage, and celebrate any kind of behavior, regardless of how destructive or deviant it may be. That's the great command. The Apostle Paul summarizes this point well at the end of Romans 1, of which I know you are familiar, but bear with me. Paul writes, "And just as they," that is those who suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness, from verse 18, "did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Can I go back up for just a moment to the last two words of verse 28? Not proper. Now, how are you living? Is there anything on that list that can remotely describe you? Because it's not proper. Is there anything on that list that could remotely be said, these are potential characteristics of our church? Because that's not proper. How is the church, the called out ones, living in the midst of a culture that embraces such thinking? How are we supposed to live? Distinct, different, peculiar, separate, holy, unlike the world. And the world should know it. The world should know. When Paul says to the church of the Thessalonians, remember back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, their testimony was known throughout Macedonia and Achaia. Their testimony rang in the Roman world. They were now distinct as they had turned to God from idols to worship and serve the living and true God. Distinct. Paul to the Philippians would say it this way. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. How are you living? I got you on that one, right? Do all things without grumbling or disputing so that you, now who's the you here? The church at Philippi. Don't be a church described as grumblers and disputers. Obviously, individuals have to do that, but the church then can take on that. Do all things without grumbling or disputing so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Now, notice what Paul says, among whom this crooked and perverse generation ought to see the church at Philippi. How, according to Paul's writing here? You appear as light in the world. You're a light in the darkness. You hold fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Beloved, this is not simply an individual call to stop your grumbling and disputing. This is not just an individual call to be a light in the world. Here's one thing I know. Now, it just come to me, when you buy a big light, I've seen this before, you buy a big light on Amazon, it's interesting, it will say how many candle power it is, right? So you get I don't even know my numbers, but, you know, to get 100,000 candlelight power, it's supposed to be like this beam, right? 100,000 beam, okay, but what if you only have one? Well, it lights in the dark, but it's not nearly as bright as 100,000. When we gather as the church and we minister together as the church, we become brighter. That's what Paul's getting at here. We are to be these lights in the world. Our standards are to be so demonstrably different that when the world sees us and asks us why we would believe and why we would practice morals as taught in some book as archaic as the Bible, which is what ought to be happening, we can then respond to them by saying that we believe and practice what Jesus, the Son of God, believed, what he practiced, and what he commanded in his word. Beloved, this is what the church is, a community of believers who know, who teach, and practice the standards of all that Christ has commanded us and recorded for us in his word. This is the mandate Christ has given to us himself. We speak of this mandate all the time, but let's consider it again here in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. Have you heard these words a few times? Go therefore, and here's the key, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We say this is the church's mission. And what is our mission? We gather, we are encouraged, We're empowered by the Spirit, encouraged by the Word, and now we go into the world. And here's what we are to be preoccupied with: making disciples. We want to see people follow Jesus. A mark of a healthy church is someone who wants to see other people become part of the church. The mark of a healthy church is one that desires to see other learners and followers, disciples of Jesus. And how on earth are we to accomplish making other followers of Jesus? A big word that people don't like. You teach them. You teach them. Isn't that what he says? Teaching them. Teaching them what? To observe all that Christ commanded. The word observe there in the Greek is a pregnant word, meaning to be attending to carefully. It can mean to hold on firmly. It can mean to be guarding, keeping, practicing. So the idea here is that we're going to do everything we can to make sure everyone we come in contact with is following what Christ has commanded. That's an awesome task. And that is what sets the church apart. When we get our instructions on a Sunday morning and we recognize, hey, I'm to be distinct, and we recognize this is what Jesus has taught us, because I've showed you this is what Jesus has taught us, this is what the Word of God says, and then we go and say, hey, if you're going to follow Christ, you got to get out of the world. You got to get out of this place. If you have somebody that you've tried to minister to who's in the middle of a drug addiction or alcoholism, maybe they're in an abusive relationship, you don't keep them in the situation. You get them out of the situation. We can't help people by encouraging them to stay in their sin. We must say with the prophet, come out of her, my people. Be distinct. Be different. As Paul begins the second letter to the Thessalonians, he reminds them at the outset that regardless of the pressures, regardless of the persecutions of the world that are thrown at them, they are still yet first and foremost the church, the first words he utters to them. You are the called out ones. You are called out, the scripture says here, by who? Did Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy call them out? Was it some other itinerant preacher that called them out? No, they've been called out by God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that doesn't knock your socks off, I don't know what will. The pastor's not calling you to be distinct. I mean, I am. But ultimately, who's calling you to be distinct? Who's calling this church to be distinct? The God who created all things out of nothing in the space of 6 days and all very good. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who took on flesh and dwelt among us, bore our sin on the cross so that he might bring us to God. Their lives, these Thessalonians' lives, and the lives of every community of believers must reflect the distinctive standards of living, of faith and practice. And so I ask you, how are you living? How are we living? Well, let me see if I can give you one more here. The second point, the church is dressed in grace and peace. The church is dressed in grace and peace. Notice what Paul says in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're familiar with Paul's letters, may seem like nothing more than a standard greeting, right? These are just superfluous words. These are like what you find in any Hallmark card. We find Paul using these repeatedly, sometimes with minor variations, and it's just a routine of Paul, we might think. I would submit to you, there's nothing perfunctory, there's nothing superficial about these words. Paul isn't just trying to fill in space. For Paul, the concepts of grace and peace are simply a sort of shorthand. They are an encapsulation, if you will, of both the gospel and the very identity of the head of the church, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, wherever Paul preached the gospel, he included expressions that reflect the very deity of the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way that Paul could ever get away with mentioning the Lord Jesus Christ right next to the phrase, God our Father, not once, but if you notice, twice, thus emphasizing the truth. He does it in verse 1 and again in verse 2. He uses that phrase. He doesn't give any other additional explanation when he uses it because it reveals that he had taught these former pagans that Jesus the man is also Jesus the God. That Paul regards God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ as being co-equal in divinity while simultaneously existing as two distinct persons is seen as he states the blessing of grace and peace because he says they both flow from two distinct people, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And while not mentioned in our text, we would say, how do we receive it? Through the Spirit of God who dwells within us. But let's look at those two very quickly. First, grace. Last week, we saw the blessing of both grace and mercy as being that which we find as we draw near to the throne of grace. We define grace as getting what we do not deserve. It is receiving the blessings of God. Again, we don't deserve them. And the greatest blessing anyone in this room will ever receive from God is salvation. To use the word grace, as Paul does, is to draw the mind of all the blessings of salvation, which includes the forgiveness of sin, of being justified or given a right standing with God by faith in what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. It reminds us of the possession of the hope, yet the yet fully realized reality, but the reality to come of eternal life. Such blessings of salvation come to those who do nothing to merit it, nothing to gain it. All that the sinner can do to receive grace is to do so as a gift. Romans 3:24 reminds us that sinners are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. How are you living? I'm living as the recipient of God's gift of grace. But there's more to grace than the motivation and the power of God to save us. It is the grace of God that empowers believers to live lives of godliness. You cannot live a life of godliness apart from his grace. The receiving of grace, beloved, is not simply a one-time, once-and-for-all done blessing at the moment of faith in Jesus Christ. Rather, as a definition here, I submit to you that grace is an ongoing, divine empowering of the believer to live according to God's word and God's ways. Such an empowering grace is described as the very blessing of the new covenant itself. Way back, the prophet Ezekiel is given a word from the Lord, and he is told to express this very idea that you will live by grace. You will start by grace, you will continue in grace, and you will be brought to the end by grace. Notice that we see that in the new covenant as described in Ezekiel 36, verses 24 through 27. The Lord is speaking, and he says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Now, by the way, that's an act of grace. Salvation right there. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. As I am often apt to do when I read this passage to you, let me remind you that every single thing stated in here as being actions of the new covenant are promises of God, done by God, and initiated by the Lord Jesus Christ when he died and rose again. These are blessings that are undeserved, they are unmerited, they are unattainable unless God does it. Notice in verse 25, you cannot be cleansed of sin and idolatry unless God, by his grace, does it. In verse 26, no one is given a new heart after the removing of that heart of stone unless God, by grace, does it. Those are expressions of what happens when you are converted, when you are brought to faith in Christ, the grace of God that transforms the sinner into a saint. But notice in verse 27 that there's something different. That we read here that those who walk, who live, who behave according to God's statutes can only, again, do it by how? God's grace, because God does what? He puts His Spirit within us, thus causing the regenerated soul to now observe or practice all that God has commanded. What does all this mean to you? If you are not receiving the grace of God on a daily basis, you are not living for God on a daily basis. As Paul is about to challenge the believers in Thessalonica concerning how they ought to live in light of the day of the Lord, he begins by reminding them that they are not only saved by grace, but they must continue in grace. He reminds them that there is a constant flow of empowering grace that comes from the very Godhead itself, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 13, during their first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas had preached the gospel to the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, and many came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what they said here in verse 43. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to do what? To continue in the grace of God. Don't try to do this on your own. You do it in the grace of God. Again, we're not only saved by grace, we are to continue in the grace. The one who's truly saved perseveres and demonstrates the reality of his salvation by continuing in grace, that divine empowering to live lives of godliness. Jesus describes it this way in John 8:31. He says, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." Isn't that interesting? To continue, to persevere, living according to God's word, proves that you are a disciple of Christ, meaning that we now are recipients of both saving grace and sanctifying grace. And now Paul comes along and says that a mark of a healthy church are people who demonstrate that they are saved by grace because they continue to live by grace. It's not them saying, look at what we do for God. It is, look what God continues to do in us. There are those who had come to believe that although perhaps we are saved by grace, that we must continue to do things to merit that salvation. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, Paul is chastising this particular group of people. Notice what he says, "You foolish Galatians." How would you like to be, the pastor address you, "You foolish people? Who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was portrayed as publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" And they would all say what? Hearing by faith. Verse 3, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh?" You know what they're saying? There were people who thought, "I can start with the grace of God, and then I will prove to God that I'm worthy of it. And I will prove to the rest of the church that I'm worthy of this." And we must say, "I'm not, and I can't, except for the grace of God." They failed to recognize that their continued sanctification, that which would make them distinct from the world, because what's the world doing? The world's always trying to prove itself. The world's always trying to say, "Look at what I've done." And we have to say, "Don't ever look at what I've done. Look at what Christ has done." One more piece, moving on very quickly. The word peace speaks of healthy wholeness. It speaks of a total well-being of both body and soul. For the believer, it includes also the reality of spiritual well-being and rest that is found in having been reconciled, made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. But this peace, this rest, this tranquil, delightful quietness of soul and body was purchased through violence. It was the shed blood of Christ, the breaking of his body, the giving of his own life that paid the full penalty of our sins And in so doing, Jesus becomes our atonement. That is the satisfying payment. That word atonement means to end the hostilities that exist between two parties. Jesus was that atonement, and it results in us being at peace with God. We're at rest with God. We have total well-being in God. And so we read, like in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're declared right by God by faith in what Jesus has done. That brings us peace. It is because of what Christ has accomplished on the cross that sinners are enabled to now be in a relationship with God as Father. If you recall the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, the father in the parable demonstrates what? The deep love and the forgiveness of God. Here is one of his sons, having demanded his inheritance before his father even died, as if to say, I wish you were dead, Dad, so I could go and live however I want. And Dad says, here you go. We read in that text that the son spends his life on what? Loose living. A very kind way of saying it. The son goes through that inheritance, and he finds himself one day eating with the pigs. And he realizes in that moment that even his servants in his father's house have better lodging and better food than what he finds himself with now. He returns to the father, and on the way he rehearses what he will say. I really messed up. I'm not worthy of being your son. Can I at least be a servant? But when the father sees the son coming, the father runs to him. The father embraces him. The father celebrates with him, and he restores him. Such is a picture of our Heavenly Father, who is full of mercy and forgiveness when we confess our sin and come to him. This is the God who, according to Ezekiel 34:6, is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. It is the gospel, beloved. It is the gospel that calls us to receive and then submit to Jesus as Lord. And while it is true that Jesus purchased us off the slave market of sin by his blood, thus making us, in that sense, his slaves, he also brings us all the way to God. And he makes us more than redeemed. He makes us sons and daughters of God. How does this happen? He dresses us in grace and peace. He dresses us with the rest of God, the reconciliation of God. Beloved, how are you living? Are you living by the grace of God? Are you dressed in his unearned power to live for him? Are you living in peace with God, dressed in that quiet wholeness and oneness and delight that comes from you knowing that your sins are forgiven in Christ? From knowing that there's nothing, here's peace, there's nothing that stands between the believer and his God except for one thing or one other person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He stands between you and God if you have had faith in him, and he holds your hand and he holds the Father's hand. I know the Father doesn't have a hand, okay? And he brings us together. Beloved, a healthy church is to be distinct from the world. The world ought to know it. And the church is to be dressed in the grace and peace that flows from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I close, let me just ask, what does the world see when it observes your life? And what does the world see when it observes our corporate life as the church? We live in extraordinary times when everything we do, everything we believe, everything we stand for is being instantly broadcast, even as I speak, to every section of the globe. There's no doubt that people will know what we believe if they so choose to watch. But what will they see from the church? What will they hear? What will they take away from seeing us sing together, pray together, sit under the word together, and fellowship together? Beloved, let's let the church be the church, not the world, not like the world, not like a community group, not a social club. We are the called out ones whose lives are characterized as operating in the power of God's grace while experiencing the wonder of God's peace, even in the midst of the most trying times. These are the first two markers of a healthy church. I hope you'll come back next week and see what the other three are. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the greatness of what you have given to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. You have saved us, and you have placed us in the body of Christ, the church, to be distinct, and to not only be the recipients of grace and peace, but even as we've noted, to be the monuments of grace and peace. Stones upon which the world can see the reality of the transforming power of Jesus Christ at work within us. Father God, may we increase and abound in your grace and peace so that we may increase and abound in being distinct, holy, peculiar, so that we might draw others to you. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.